So there were three things we saw earlier, and then again three things in the Pharisees asking about fasting and the Sabbath. Now he chooses 12, and there's intensifying controversy. They accuse him of, and Jesus says, many things can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And later on, you also learn about Jesus' brothers and sisters also get so engrossed. This is peer group pressure. Here are his brothers and sisters, and all the Pharisees are saying, he's wrong. And they feel the pressure, and they want to take him away. They're embarrassed by him. Have you ever been embarrassed by, have you embarrassed your parents or your family by being Christian? They're embarrassed, and they want to tell him to shut up. You know, don't make it so controversial. And then in chapter 4, you have teaching in parables. And there are three major parables in chapter 4. Can you hear me all right? It's still. In chapter 4, there are three major parables. There's the parable of the sower and the seed. And then there's the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. And this is a very important. Jesus always taught in parables. And the parable of the sower. But the parable of the growing seed is God works even when we are not there. And I found this fascinating with Kachwa. For 120 years, missionaries had worked there. And then after 100 years, suddenly, what happened during that time? You know, it says the parable of the growing seed is, and he said the kingdom of God is that man scattered seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts on the sickle because the harvest has come. You know, when I went to Kachwa and people started coming to Christ, our church planter said, wow, something, you know, maybe something they said. But actually they didn't know that all the planting and sowing had gone on for 100 years. And nobody knew about it. I remember somebody who was there for 25 years, he said people would listen but not respond to the gospel. And then suddenly in 2003, people started responding. You know, so we don't know what happened. The parable of the growing seed, you never know. And then there's the third parable, is the parable of the mustard seed. It's a small seed. So you should never get discouraged. You know, I can't imagine how these missionaries came to India. You know, many of them died not because of persecution. They died of drowning. They died of typhoid. They died of cholera. You know, and how did they keep up their faith? Nobody was coming to Christ. You know, and God had his own time. And all the planting and sowing was done and transformed the country. We have a Christian democracy in India because of the work of these missionaries who came and started hospitals and schools and social services, etc. So you have these three major parables. And this also is like Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, tells you about the wisdom of the kingdom. Never get discouraged, because you keep on planting and sowing, and God in his own time will produce the results. Everybody is in a hurry to see results. Today, if you go to a foundation and say you're working among such and such a people group, they'll say, what are the results? The American mind always thinks of results. They want, so many converts for a dollar, you know, or $100 or whatever. You know, they're always looking for results. But you have to keep on preaching the gospel irrespective of results. And if you look at the history of, look at the Muslim world. For 1,000 years, hardly any Muslims came to Christ. And now you have so many Muslims coming to Christ. Something has happened. And people were planting, and I remember the OM leader, who's the OM leader? George Werber, telling me that they went to Turkey in the 50s. And they were kicked out, and they were persecuted and they were keeping on talking and nothing happened. And then there was 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world. Have any of you heard of it? Mm-hmm. During Ramadan, all over the world, Christians pray and fast like the Muslims. And I was wondering what was happening, you know. And that was a time when the Muslim world was getting more and more dominant. And then suddenly, the Muslim world is collapsing. You had the Russia collapse. And those 90 years of atheism in these stans, you know, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, all those stans, they actually softened the Muslim world. And now there are 25,000 Muslim background believers in Azerbaijan, 10,000 in Kazakhstan, 10,000 in Afghanistan, you know, and even the Syrian ISIS has produced a whole lot of Muslims who are saying, is this Islam, you know? And they are becoming more sensitive to the gospel. So you have to know there's a growing seed. God is at work. You just have to keep doing your work. And God in his time will produce the fruit. I have to go fast. I just want to focus on the next story, which is Jesus calms a storm. So can somebody read verses 35 to the end of the chapter?
And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
So remember, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. So he's demonstrating this. And the disciples are very slow to understand this. And then they have a storm at sea. And then they say, Jesus, are you not concerned that we are perishing? Have you ever had that experience where you say, Lord, don't you know I'm going through so much trouble? You know, where's your faith? Jesus doesn't say, you know, oh yeah, okay, I'll calm the storm for you. He says, where's your faith? And the whole Mark's gospel is an issue of faith. Mm-hmm. Where do you put your trust? And these disciples are learning to trust Jesus. In one sense, they trust Jesus because they follow him. Right. But in another sense, they don't understand who he is and what he's come to do. They're all thinking about a physical kingdom that God is going to bring into the world. And they are going to be the top-notch 12, mm-hmm. you know, like all of us want to be. So there's an existential question there. Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus says, rebukes the wind, and he says, where's your faith? Because they still haven't understood that faith is trusting in God. We all trust Jesus for our physical ailments, for our family problems, for some disagreement, for our jobs, for money. But do we really trust him as God? That is the big question. That's the existential question that they ask. Master, don't you care that we are perishing? The disciples' question then becomes our question. Does Jesus care that we are perishing? When we are perishing, or when we think we're perishing, and he's sleeping. So Jesus, don't you care? I'm going through this big problem in my family. There's this big problem at work. There's this big problem in society. The world is going to hell. You know, I mean, sorry, not hell, but near hell. And you're not concerned. He says, where's your faith? And then there's the Christological question. you know, Herod thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, you know. And who is this Jesus? Who is this person? But even the winds and the waves, they were terrified. Are you ever terrified about Jesus? That he controls the world? We all sing, he has the world in his hands. There's a song like that, isn't there? He has the whole world in his hands. But do we really believe it? And it tests our faith. I mean, my faith has been tested quite a bit in Kachwa. If I wanted to leave once, I wanted to leave 100 times, you know, because my faith is being tested. Are you going to trust me for this? And Jesus asked the same question. Then there's the faith question. It goes hand in hand with the Christological question. Throughout the gospel, the relation of believing and faith is brought out. So every story has the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. Not only non-Christians, but us Christians. He's asking us, where's your faith? Do we really believe in the gospel? Are we really? This morning, while I was trying to book an Uber to here, I met a person and he said, you know, people are constantly talking about having a house. Is that all right? I said, where is your faith? Where is your house? You know, we are so in touch with the physical that we want a house. We want a job. We want something over here. But, you know, our life is very short. I'm 77 years old, so I don't have that much more to live. But where is our faith? Are we living for this earth, or are we living for heaven? Mm-hmm. And Jesus asked the question, where is your faith? And it's a challenging question, both for non-Christians and Christians. And then we have 3 stories about death. You have the next story in chapter 5. There's that demon-possessed man. You all know the story. Mm-hmm. They go across, and Actually, I've shot pigs in that area. You know, it's the Golan Heights. You know, where Israel had the Golan Heights. And the Jews don't eat pigs and the Muslims don't eat pigs. So the Christians used to go and shoot pigs there. And I once went with a whole lot of Christians who, we had shot four big boars. And we had to carry it down. And we had shishlik at the Lake of Galilee. But it was on that side of the lake that there was a demoniac. And what did he say? He had legion. You know how much was a legion in the Roman army? 5,000. Can you imagine a man with 5,000 demons in him? And he was roaming around the tombs where the people are dead. And nobody could restrain him. And when he saw Jesus, he came calmly to him and said, Lord, what did he say? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a great herd of pigs, and Jesus says, you can go into the pigs, and the pigs went into the Lake of Galilee, and they all died. And then just imagine the 2 reactions. The local people were so afraid, they said, please go. You know, and the man who was now perfectly all right, he wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, no, you go back to your people and tell them about the great things God has done in your life. And that's what we should do. If God has really touched us, we must tell others about the great things. Then you have you have 2 stories. You have Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter was ill. And he said, he was a Jew. He was leader of the synagogue. And because his daughter was ill, he didn't care what the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought about him. He went to Jesus and said, can you come? And on his way, what happened? There was a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, and she had exhausted all her money with doctors. In India, many people exhaust all their money on useless doctors. Doctors are so corrupt in India, and also over here as well. But the doctors can't really heal people. We can treat their diseases. We can't really heal them. And she had exhausted all her money. And she said, even if I touch this garment, I may be healed. She touched the garment, and what does Jesus say? Who touched me? And the disciples say, "Are we have a whole lot of crowd around you, and you're asking who touched you?" And then she comes and says, "I touched you." And what does he say to her? "Your faith made you well." Now, all this time while he was walking to the ruler's house, this lady was touching him and he was stopping. And the Jairus was patiently waiting. The end of it, there came the news that his daughter had died. It's interesting. She was 12 years with an issue of blood and Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. You know? And he said, "Don't worry, have faith." And he went there and, you know, the story, he said, what did he say? "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she arose and they fed her and she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. So here were these disciples saying, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" And then there are three stories of faith at the doors of death. The legion with the tombs. You have the woman who is like living dead because of her menstrual problem. She was shunned by society. She was living dead. And then you have a dead girl. And all three show faith in Jesus and they're raised. So you find that there are three questions, the existential questions. "Lord, don't you know that we are perishing?" And the Christological question, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then finally the faith question, "Are you willing to put your trust in the living God?" So we'll move on from that because we're running out of time. And then chapter 6, verse 8 onwards. So Jesus chooses four and he shows by his teaching demons and healing and then by raising the dead, by casting out a legion of demons, by healing the woman with the 12 years of bleeding. And he shows that he is the Son of God. And then you find from verse 6, 8 to 8, 22, you find Jesus sends out the 12. First he chooses 4, then he chooses 12, and then he sends out the 12. And there you have what is often in Mark's gospel called a sandwich. You had, as he was walking to Jairus' home, the woman came and touched him. And then you have Jairus. So it's a sandwich, the two stories, middle story and two stories on side. Same like in Herod, he sends out the 12 and then you hear about Herod cutting off John's head, you know. And then they come back and say, "Oh, even the demons actually obey you." Now, I'll move on because I've run out of time. We come to the central section. So over here, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior. And he proves this by his teaching, casting out demons, healing diseases, making the unclean clean, calling sinners to repentance, and unrighteousness, calling the unrighteousness to righteousness. And then you have him in his teaching the parables, And then you have these disciples saying, Lord, we are perishing, don't you care? And then he, by three stories, you have people of faith. And then you come to, there's more to that, but you come to 8:22. And here you have an interesting story. You have a man who is healed in two stages. That's a very curious thing. In 8:22 onwards, in 8:22, can somebody read from 8:22 to 26?
And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town.
Yeah. So you have this man, curious. Jesus could have healed him in one go, but he healed him in two stages. And at the end of this, you have blind Bartimaeus, who's healed in one stage. So why has Mark put this in between here? So the second section of Mark is about how Jesus was going to produce salvation. You see, the immediately after this, he asks the disciples in... And Jesus went on with verse 27 with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Now what did Herod think earlier? He said he's John the Baptist resurrected. And some people said he's a prophet. Some people said he's Elijah. And then what did he say? Who do you say I am? And then comes the insight of Peter. What does he say there? And Peter answered, You are the Christ. You know, so that's the first eyesight, that they realize that he is the Christ. And the disciples were toddling on following Jesus. They were committed to Jesus. But I don't think they, at least from Mark's, think they really understood what was happening. They just followed Jesus. And you can see immediately, what does Jesus say? Somebody, the most important thing to 33. Can somebody read 31 to 33?
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.
So Peter says, You're the Messiah. Great. But then Jesus tells him, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. He doesn't talk about the resurrection in the first one. He says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, So, don't say that, Lord. You're going to be the king. You're the Messiah. You're going to rule. And Jesus rebuked him. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then go on. Can you read on?
And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
So he's, and that is discipleship. He says, he called the crowd and his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, if you really want to follow me, they'd, when he called them, they followed him. If you really want to follow me, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, that was what moved me to go to India. You know, people in India think it's a big thing to go and become a tenured appointment in London as a neurologist. But actually, it's nothing. You know, they think, well, I've done a great sacrifice. It's not a great sacrifice. But what shall it matter to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And I've saved my soul by going to India. So I've, Catherine and I have been the gainers, you know, by going to India. We have not sacrificed anything. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the peer group pressure, both America and India, is shore up things on earth. Mm-hmm. You know, have a job, get a house, have children, get them. You know, many Indian Christians who are church planters, who have spent 20 years and 30 years in the mission field in India, what do they want from their children? They want them to become doctors and engineers. Very few of them want them to follow their work. You know, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a big challenge. Jesus is demonstrating that he is Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, the Anointed One. And he does that by his teaching, by casting out demons, by healing, and then he goes on to make unclean people clean, bring sinners to forgive sins and bring sinners to repentance. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to teach in parables. You have these three parables: parable of the sower, then what's the second parable? The growing seed. While we are sleeping, God is working. And the third is the mustard seed. Never be afraid that what you do is small. God will bring it to fruition. You don't know when, you know. God in his own time. You know, you just keep thinking, why did God wait 2,000 years to bring Jesus? And it says in Luke, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, God sending his own Son. So you just have to be careful about preempting what God should do. You know, everybody wants to win the world yesterday, but God had his own time. I was just telling you, you know, I almost became a Muslim. Actually, I told Catherine if she would marry me if I became a Muslim. She said no. So, and we separated for a year and a half, is it? A year. And it's only after I became a Christian that we got married. And the Muslim world fascinated me. Because in Islam is quite simple. You just say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Pray 5 times a day. Go once in your lifetime to Mecca. Do fast for 1 month in a year. And that's it. And the rest of the time you just keep to the rules. Like the Jews, you know. And find ways around the rules. That's what they do in most Muslim countries. You know. And for 1,000 years, no Muslims were very resistant to the gospel. They took over Persia, which had monophysite Christians. They spread all over through, they spread through Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Malaysia, right up to Indonesia. And then it fell like a dead dinosaur, you know, for 500 years, and none of them have become Christians. Till recently. I was just wondering, what is God doing? What is God doing? And the Muslim world is in chaos. The Soviets took over all the stans, Kazakhstan, Azerbaijan, all these, and they became atheists. And so it subdued their Islam. And so when American missionaries went there, you had people coming to Christ. So God in his own time, you know, ISIS, you think of ISIS and you think, oh, no, you know, what in the world is... But actually, ISIS is more Islamic than the general Muslim. They say Islam is a religion of peace, but it isn't. It's a religion of war. And ISIS really understands jihad, you know, holy war. And most Muslims are moderate. And when ISIS comes in, they say, oh, is this what Islam is? And so they become more open to Christianity. And Christians go there. They do lots of work among them. And, you know, the Kurds, you remember, the Kurds are being persecuted by the Sunnis. And then the Shiites, and, you know, in Iran today, there's estimated to be 1 million Christians. So, you know, something is happening. But God in his own time works. And that is the parable of the growing seed and the mustard seed. How many people have given their lives for the Muslim world? Just gone there, spent their whole lives, seen nothing. Just like the missionaries came to our place, and over 120 years, 5 believers. And they left, and the hospital was going to close, you know. And now we have 30,000 among them, and it's growing. So you find God in his own time will do that. Anyway, prediction one. Jesus is now teaching his disciples how he will produce salvation. They think he's going to come on a white horse and take over Israel and kick out the Romans, and the apostles will be on his right hand or their left hand, you know. But he says, you see, all the three predictions, Jesus foretells his death in 8:21. You find, and Jesus went with his disciples. He says in 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, so he tells the Son of Man must suffer according to God's will, according to the scriptures, be rejected by the elders. And again, in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus takes them to the mountain and he's transfigured. And Moses and Elijah come, the two major prophets of the Old Testament come and confer with him about what he's doing. Now just look what, what they do. The three of them go there and they're so amazed. Moses, Elijah comes, and Jesus comes. And Peter says, oh, Lord, why don't we build 3 booths, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses? He equated Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And what happens? Again, a voice comes from heaven. He says, this is my son, beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, and they're still thinking about that Jesus will come. And then in chapter 9, when they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, in verse 33, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And Jesus sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus wants us to notice everybody. Not only the rich, not only the powerful. You know, when I go around, always Christians are telling me about how many powerful people they know. You know, Jesus is not interested in powerful people. He's interested in people. And they should come as little children. And he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believed in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life crippled than the two hands go to hell. And he says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the lame. And of course, he didn't mean that you gouge out your eyes. Some medieval Christians have actually gouged out their eyes. It's, you know, actually, where does sin come? It doesn't come from the eyes or the hand. It comes from the heart and the brain, and the mind. You know, whatever you cut off, you still have your mind. It can go all over the world. I remember when I was doing counseling in London, a man came to me and he said, you know, I love my wife, but I don't know why I went to sleep with my secretary. And I thought, yeah, that's true. And when I examined him, he did seem to love his wife. But what happened? He loved his wife, but his mind went all over the rubbish from the net. And so when the opportunity came, he went and slept with the secretary. So most of us, we let our minds wander into all the flesh pots of the world. And when the opportunity arises, most of us don't have the courage to do that sort of thing. Or most of us would like to kill somebody, but, you know, we feel weak and don't have a gun and don't meet him in a dark alley. But that's the equivalent. Jesus says if you have in your heart murder, you are like a murderer. So our heart is all over the place. And controlling our heart is one of the biggest challenges for sanctification. You can control your body. You can control your work. You can control your eating, maybe. I can't do it very well. You can control where you go, but you can't. Your mind is where the real control happens. And if we let our minds wander into all sorts of rubbish, when the opportunity comes, you know, there's a theory of imagination. What's the theory of imagination? What do we pray? Thy kingdom come on heaven, on earth, as it is in heaven. So what you have to do is to go to heaven and pull it down to earth. And how do you go to heaven? By studying the scriptures. You find out what heaven's like. What was Moses when he was building the tabernacle? What did they say? What did God tell Moses? Do it just exactly as you see it in heaven. Make a replica of that on earth. And when we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, unless we know what heaven's about, we can't pull it down to earth. You know, say for example, you want to become a doctor. So you have in your mind that you're going to be a doctor or an engineer or a mathematician or whatever the 1,001 things you have. You keep on concentrating on that. And then you have to bring it down to earth. You may not be intelligent enough. You may not have the money. You may not have the opportunity. You might be poor. You know. And so you don't get it. But if you have the opportunity, you get it. So the imagination, you fill your imagination with the kingdom of God and then bring it down to earth by prayer and action. And that is how, I don't know why I came across that. But anyway, Jesus tells them a second time, coming down from the Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, he says, he says the Son of Man, second time, would be betrayed into human hands to the power of men, that they would kill him, and that 3 days after his death he would rise again. So each time he predicts his death and resurrection, he adds a little more. Be persecuted and die. Suffer and die. And rise again. And the third time he says the same thing, but he adds a little more. In chapter 10, He says there in chapter verse 32. Can somebody read from 32 to 34?
And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again.
So in each prediction he adds a little more, filling it out. And the last one is that they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, and he will die and rise again. So each time he's trying to tell his disciples that this is how I'm going to produce salvation. And they're perplexed. The first time round, Peter says, no, 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 Lord, don't do that. Don't say all that, you know. It's not nice to say that you'll die and all that. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know the things of God. And we often don't know the things of God. We don't know how God is going to produce salvation. And then he says, unless a man denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me. And then second time, what are they discussing? He says, what were you discussing? They were discussing who would be the greatest. Can you imagine, after all that drama, going up to the Mount of Transfiguration, coming down, and there's that boy with epilepsy that Jesus heals, they can't heal. And they're, what are they discussing? Who's going to be the greatest? Then the last one, again he tells them he'll be given over to the Gentiles, and they'll persecute him, they'll mock him, they'll flog him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. And what are they discussing? James and John come to him. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 35. Can somebody read that?
And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John.
Can you imagine? After the third time round, James and John says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, thinking that he's going to come into a physical, can one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left? Now, that is okay, because they were like the rest. But the rest of the 10 were indignant. You know, can you imagine? There's a thing in psychology called projection. You know, when you are sinful, you project it onto others. You know, that's the only good thing that came out of Freud. About projection. And, yeah, when you are sinning, you've got a problem with anger, you blame other people for anger. You know, so you project your sinfulness onto others. So they were very indignant. They said, what are you saying? You know, and then you come to this fantastic passage in verses 42 to 45. That you must underline that. It's a very important passage.
But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Exactly. Now that is the core of the Christian faith. The core of discipleship. That's right. Because you are not to like to be like the other people in America, who lord it over each other and seek power and prestige and so on. But those who are considered rulers lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way the world goes. Everybody is trying to get power, position, money, all the things that would give them some status in society. But it's not so to us. For whoever is to be, what does it say? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's very difficult. I find it quite difficult. You know, it's a constant struggle for sanctification. Every time I go somewhere, even as I reading this last night, you know, Jesus, God convicted me of many things. You know, we all have cupboards with a lot of skeletons in it. And sanctification is finding out a skeleton and throwing it out, finding out another skeleton gets in while you're trying to get rid of the skeleton. So sanctification is actually skeleton hunting. You know, finding out what is it that I'm like the world. And how can Jesus sanctify me? I think somebody, Jack Miller or somebody said, not Jack Miller, somebody in the CCF said, you know, sanctification is idol bashing. Bashing our idols. Getting rid of our idols. That is sanctification.